The title of this morning's message is Walking with God. Walking with God. Nick, have you got that recording going? Awesome. Thank you. For those of you who don't know, we do record the service, and we make it available after Sunday, usually Monday or Tuesday, somewhere there. It gets loaded up to the internet, and you can listen to it. If you're out of town, you can download it and listen, or you can just listen streaming right there on the internet. It's wonderful technology, and I'm always surprised at who's actually listening. So if you're out there in some faraway place listening to this message right now, I just want to say thank you and love to hear from you. Please send me a little note, pastor@livinghopefamilychurch.com, and let me know that that you're out there listening. It'll be an encouragement. If you've got a word of encouragement for the church, we'll share it with them on a Sunday morning. Just wonderful always to hear who's listening, and you never know. Just never know. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. We're going to be taking a continued journey through the book of Genesis over the next year or so, and we'll see how long it takes. It took 2 years, 2.5 years to get through the book of Acts. We'll see how long it takes to get through the book of Genesis. But one of the most important books in the Bible, Genesis is foundational for our faith from a theological standpoint, also from our understanding of the very nature of God. Attributes of God are revealed here, and worship is defined in its beginning for us. There are so many things in here that we can take out and learn from. And I don't have time to go through all of those with you, but I do encourage that you do your own personal study of the book of Genesis while we're doing this together. There are some resources that I can certainly recommend if you're interested. Some great commentaries. I have a couple of really nice, easy-to-read commentaries that I'd like to recommend for you. For those of you who want a little bit of deeper study, Warren Wiersbe has a study called the Bible Exposition Series, or the B Series. And his B Series book on Genesis is really wonderful. Easy reading, very devotional. It's written so that the non-scholar can read it and really glean from it and gain. It is also, it has good thorough scholarship behind it. Dr. Wiersbe was a very studious man and well-respected in his sphere. And another commentator whose books I've enjoyed and whose commentary on Genesis has been a wonderful pleasure to read is James Montgomery Boyce, B-O-I-C-E. So if you're interested in commentaries on the book of Genesis, those two guys are kind of easy to read, nice stuff. I've also been taking a look at a few others. Some of them are really dry and very, very academic, and unfortunately, some of that stuff gets lodged in my brain, and I don't know why, but once in a while it comes out in the sermon, names and dates and stuff like that that are just seemingly irrelevant to everybody else. But once in a while, these things, they have their place. And I've enjoyed that. There've also been some commentaries that do lots of questioning about the text, about the historicity of it, about the analyzing the literary value, analyzing the actual text itself, and looking at who wrote it and whether it can be trusted and what it actually meant and so forth. And then of course there are those who look at it on face value and say, well, this is what it says, but we couldn't possibly believe that. Because that's just asking us to believe in legend and myth. But I read some of those commentaries also just to gain a perspective of the arguments against the faith, not because I need to know those arguments, but because sometimes those arguments crop up here. And some of my friends and some of the people around me get these questions lodged and stuck in their craw, and they need answers. So I read some of those as well. If you have questions about the text as we're reading through Genesis and you're concerned about a particular issue, come. I've spent so much time reading these things, I may actually be able to point you to somebody's work that can give you an answer and maybe help you explain some of these difficult things. Those questions which crop up from time to time when our kids ask us things like, where did Cain's wife come from? You know, things like that, which I'm not going to preach about on a Sunday morning in church. But sometimes you, mom and dad, or grandma, grandpa, sometimes you're stuck with a question like that. Where all the people come from? And when Cain built a city, who dwelt in the city? Because it was just, Cain and Abel, and then he killed Abel. So what? And there are adequate answers for these sorts of things. It's just most people don't have the diligence to actually go and study it properly and listen to people who have. So please don't get hung up on questions like this and just dismiss the text because you don't understand. There are scholars who have spent decades of their lives answering those questions for you. And if you are truly committed to finding the answer, I really believe that you can get not only adequate answers, but life-giving answers that that help you to not only understand the text, but then gain something from the text as well, which is the ultimate end of it, isn't it? I mean, what's the point of understanding if it doesn't give us something? And what is it if we gain the whole world but lose our soul? So we want this text to teach us how to know God and how to love God and how to walk with God. And that's our intention. So anyway, read some of those commentaries and a bunch of other in-betweens from the very academic to the very devotional. And I can recommend a bunch of them for you if you're interested. Just come and talk to me or send me an email, pastor@livinghomefamilychurch.com, and I can at least give you a book list that you can look at. Okay, so apart from all of that, everything that I'm going to say and everything I'm going to talk about probably comes from somebody else, and I probably didn't come up with it all by myself, but there's not enough time to give reference to everybody's works and so forth. I don't want you to think I'm plagiarizing. I also don't want you to think that I'm not doing my due diligence to give you answers on some of these things. I need you to know that I am taking this study very seriously. And I do welcome questions, as long as the questions, when you're asking the questions, you're committed to thorough examination of the text, okay? I'm not just going to entertain meaningless questions because you've got a little bee in your bonnet about something that doesn't make sense to you, but you're not willing to go the distance. If you really want to know, God always says, if you seek Him, you will find Him if you seek Him with your whole heart. Amen? So that's my I just throw that out there for you guys. To please hang on to that. As we read through Genesis 4, some of Genesis 4 last week, we noted that there was a divergence in the path of the sons of Cain and the sons of Seth. And Genesis chapter 4, halfway through, starts with a little genealogy of the sons of Cain. And if you like, we can read it real quick, starting verse 17. Verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Different Enoch to the Enoch I'm going to be talking about a little bit later, okay? Just need you to know that some of the names are in both lines. These guys weren't all that creative. They didn't come up with all new names all the time. She conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now, interesting, there some scholars are divided over whether or not just exactly how the Hebrew text reads. As you guys should know, this text was not originally written in English. Did you guys know that? I know that sounds a little silly, but I think sometimes when we're reading the Bible, we forget that the original language was a different language to our own, and it was also written in a different era, so that words had different meanings to what they mean for us now. Even some of you sitting there with the Old King James, I'm not sure if any of you still actually read from the Old King James, some of you may, but the Old King James, written in the 1600s, commissioned by King James of England, that the words in that book mean different things to what they mean right now. You read some stuff in there and it's just got a completely different meaning. You have to get an old dictionary to understand the meanings of those words. How much more then should we pay attention to the fact that our Bible, which we're reading in our language, is not written in our language originally. So we're reading a translation. Does that make sense? Now, it's very important. Please forgive me this little rabbit trail, but I need you guys to understand as we look at Scripture, just because many people fall off the wagon with this kind of stuff. They get confused. They read something in English. It doesn't make sense. And they say, well, I don't want to serve a God like that. But the trouble is when you make those kinds of decisions based on the English text in front of you and the version of the English text that you're reading, whether it's the NIV or the New King James or the ESV or the Common English Bible or the Lexham English Bible or the this and that, whatever, the Message, you could be reading a transliteration. You read it and you say, well, I don't like what that sounds like, so we dismiss it. I want to encourage you to be a little bit more systematic in your approach to the Scripture. I need you to recognize that there are possibly things missing, lost in translation. As an example, not too long ago, I was in Russia with my friend Bob Sorge, and I had been invited to carry his bags because he was the keynote speaker at a conference, and it was a great honor for me. And we went to an event. It was a pastor's lunch, and I don't speak any Russian. We're in Siberia, way out in the west, in the east somewhere, and sitting in a restaurant, and there's a bunch of Russian men and pastors and their wives all sitting around the tables, and I'm sitting there just kind of staring at everybody, smiling and waving, and don't know a blessed thing about Russian. Can't say boo in Russian. And anyway, so we decided, they wanted to communicate, and I decided, well, you know, hey, I've got a smartphone and Google Translate, you know, let's do that. So it's a wonderful app. You know, you press the button, you speak into it, and it instantly translates into Russian, and it can speak the Russian out to the person. So I say it in English, then hold it up for them, and they hear it in Russian. Isn't that great? Yeah. Smartphones, not so great, actually. Because what I said was, hey, how you doing? And what it came out was with naked. Naked. It's a true story. True story. One of my most embarrassing pastor's luncheons ever. The guys were like, looking at me. I'm just saying, sometimes things get lost in translation. Can you understand? It was just a vowel or two that was off. When we're reading the text in our English Bibles, I need you to understand that if you get hung up on a concept, on an idea, get diligent. Go and find a study Bible that tells you what the original language was. If you're not able to read the original language, most of us are not able to read ancient Hebrew, there are wonderful resources out there that will actually translate that ancient Hebrew for you. They'll even go through the grammar for you and show you what it means, and they'll talk about how it can be perhaps this way or that way, what it might mean in this context or where it shows up somewhere else, and that'll help you to get a better understanding of what it is that you're dealing with. It's a very important tool. And an important thing when we're reading to have that. Otherwise, what can happen is we can come up with our parochial interpretation, our localized interpretation, our little version of it based on our 21st century northeastern United States version of it. And that doesn't make sense in a culture that was thousands of years older than ours, Middle Eastern in its minds, you know, in the mindset, and with different verbs and words and ideas and concepts and hopes. So please be diligent in your study. So anyway, back to verse 17. Cain knew his wife. She conceived, bore Enoch. He built a city. In the original text, it's not quite clear who built the city, whether it was Cain who built the city or Enoch who built the city. See, it says Cain knew his wife and she conceived and bore Enoch and he built a city. And it's not quite sure, not quite certain from the text, who's the subject of built? Who's the he who built? So it's possible that it was actually Enoch who built the city. It says he called the name of the city after the name of his son, and then Enoch is actually added in the original text. Some texts have it and other texts don't, and it's a bit confusing. So interestingly enough, I mean, you say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, reason being, it says in verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mehujael. Irad actually is very similar to the word Eridu, and Eridu is the first city ever mentioned anywhere in the Mesopotamian record. And Mesopotamia, as you may know, the Fertile Crescent, what we call Iraq right now, and moving over up into Syria and then down the Levant. That Fertile Crescent was known as Mesopotamia, and it's the origins in ancient antiquity. It's the origins of the first cultures. First city known to man was built, and it was called Eridu, which is named after Erid, which could be right on line with the scripture, with what's said right here. Isn't that interesting? So it's very possible. That's why it's important. Interesting. It's not necessarily 100% accurate, but it's possible that the archaeological record actually agrees with the Bible in this, that the first city was Eridu. So there you have it. Anyway, to Enoch was born Irad and so forth. Then Mehujael begot Methusael, and Methusael begot Lamech. Now, Lamech, there's an Enoch in this line and Lamech in this line. In Seth's family also we have an Enoch and a Lamech, but This particular Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. Now, Lamech, he's an interesting fellow. Remember Cain killed his brother Abel and tried to get out of it. It's like, am I my brother's keeper? You know, blood's calling out from the earth, crying out for justice from the Lord. God's like, what's that I hear? Oh, it's Abel's blood. Yeah, calling for vengeance. Cain, where's Abel? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And what are you trying to do, Cain? You don't think that I can hear that? Cain, I warned you. Sin was at the door, waiting, crouching, wanting to devour you. You didn't listen. What have you done? And Cain says, well, you know, it's whatever. And God says, well, you know what? The consequence of your action is that there's a curse now upon you. The land was cursed for your father's sake, but now you are cursed. And that curse is because of the blood you spilled. It's not that I am just wanting to dish out curses everywhere. This is not God's thing, but the consequence of man's action. What did he say? In the day that you take of that fruit, you will surely die. Well, the consequences of sin is death. Right? The wages of sin is death. Isn't that in the book of Romans? The Apostle Paul brings it to our attention. So the wages of sin is death, and the consequence of Cain's sin is death. And now he's got this curse upon him. What's the curse? Well, the curse is you have stained the ground with innocent blood. That ground is not going to produce for you. You are not going to, you are driven forth from the ground, thorns and thistles. You reap the labor. It's not going to give you what you need. So he says, all right. But you know what, God, can I negotiate my consequences real quick? And isn't this the heart of a prideful man? Isn't this just the heart of a prideful man? Have you ever noticed this in your own family? Have you ever noticed your kids, they do something that's 100% wrong, and they caught right in the middle of it, and they try to deny it still? I mean, they've got chocolate all over their face, and they're like, I didn't eat it. And you say, well, yeah, but right there, the chocolate is crying out for vengeance, you know? And so they say, okay. And you say, well, your consequence, go to your room. Oh, but can I take the iPad with me? Always negotiating for a deal, right? The consequence is always too tough. You see, now I need you to notice the difference between a man who is after God's heart and a man who is not after God's heart. The guy who's after God's heart actually ends up taking the Lord's the consequences of his action and receiving the discipline of the Lord in his life. Now, I'm just going to reference the story of David, and we talked about it at the men's group meeting yesterday morning. Guys, it was great. Lots of bacon. It was yummy. And we had a great discussion. It was lively, and it went on for a while. I couldn't get the guys to shut up. It was great. They kept going. Past 9 o'clock. It was great. Anyway, we talked about David and his sin. You remember David's sin with Bathsheba and how that whole thing just went down. Nathan the prophet came and confronted David in his sin, and David acknowledged his sin before the Lord. And last week I told you to read Psalm 51. Did you guys read that? It was David's prayer of the contrition of his heart. God, cleanse me and I will be clean. Create a clean spirit in me. Don't remove your Holy Spirit from me. But Lord, cleanse me and purge me with hyssop, and there's just this beautiful sense of contrition, of humility, of crying out to God to be cleansed, because David recognizes his sin. He says, my sin is continually before me. He's not denying it. He's recognizing the difference between David's heart and Cain's heart and Lamech's heart, as you're going to see in just a minute. The difference between those hearts is just it's clear and evident. And this is where that divergence takes place. Each of us need to recognize that sin in our lives cannot be weaseled out of. When you sin, it's there. It doesn't go away. You've got to address the sin. You can try to deny it. You can try to hide it. You can put on fig leaves and try hide behind bushes. You can try and stay out of God's company, out of his presence, out of his church. You can go anywhere you like, but that sin will continually be before you. And the accuser of the brethren will drive that thing home every moment of your life. That's why repentance is the greatest gift that God ever gave us. The ability to say, I acknowledge my sin, I turn from my sin, and I appeal for your mercy. That's the greatest gift we can have. But the humble heart is the one that gets that. The proud heart says, I didn't do anything wrong. Can I tell you, we do a lot of counseling with people, and here's an issue that I see crop up in counseling very often. I often find people who refuse to acknowledge their fault. Often. They're always willing to point out the fault of the other person. Okay? Always. Now it happens in every counseling situation. Everybody starts off that way. The humble recognize it and take responsibility for it. The proud, they see the other person taking responsibility and they say, yeah, you are wrong. It's a horrible thing. But at the end of the day, the proud walks away with his sin and the humble walks away with forgiveness. And I want to encourage each of you to think about it whenever you're facing an issue, whenever you're having a conflict, whenever you're involved in a relational breakdown, acknowledge your culpability, your responsibility in this issue. You must. If you don't, you're not humble. Now, I'm not saying that you have to look at everything that's gone on and claim responsibility for all of it. That's simply just not right. It's not true. Somebody gets raped, it's not their fault that they got raped, is it? Okay? I mean, I suppose the different circumstances, you could sit and look at all things, but when somebody perpetrates, when there's a crime perpetrated against somebody, there's a culpability on the part of the perpetrator, and there's an innocent victim. But at the same time, the innocent victim has a choice to make with what's happened right now. And in this moment where bad stuff has happened to them, they get the... They have to confront what's rising up on the inside. That anger, that bitterness, that hatred, that brokenness, that grief. Now, some of these things are important and have to be worked through, but grief can turn into intolerance and hatred and anger and a reversal of roles to where the one who's had something perpetrated against them actually becomes the perpetrator of the next thing. And so culpability happens. Can I just tell you a little secret? It's not such a secret. But can I tell you something? Each and every one of us was born a sinner. Just born a sinner. It's right there in the text. If you want to know where it is, it comes up. It crops up in chapter 5 in this verse where it says, Adam begets Seth in his image and his likeness. And Adam was a sinner. He begets Seth in his image and his likeness. Adam was begotten in the image and likeness of God. He was made, created in the image and likeness of God, but then he begets a son in his image and likeness. Not in the image and likeness of God, but in his image and likeness, which means Seth got all the attributes of Adam, including his sin. David says in Psalm 51, I was born in sin. Not meaning that his mother was a sinner when he was born, that she was committing an act of sin, but that sin was inherent. It was inherited inside of him. Some people call it original sin. That's an old word to describe this concept, but that's been confused a lot. Lots of theological questions, and people don't understand the idea of original sin. So better to say inherited sin. This is a newer way that the Academy is kind of addressing that concept, inherited sin. We got it from Adam. It's part of our nature. And I told you last week that sin is, what was it, Wayne Grudem's definition of sin? He said, sin is a failure to conform to the moral law of God in attitude, in action, or in nature. And that makes all of us sinners, because we're sinners by nature. So, anyway, these guys always, they're trying to weasel out of consequences. Instead of getting out of the consequences, what we ought to do is appeal to God in the midst of it. Now, David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, he cried out to God for release of God's grace so that the child did not die. That's what he prayed for. But the child did die. And when the child died, remember David quit his fasting. He took off his sackcloth and ashes and went back to business because he said, the Lord has answered my prayer. It wasn't the answer that I wanted, but I must now get up and move on. And David didn't get angry with God for the consequences. He accepted the consequences. That's what a humble heart does. I need to encourage you. Please understand this. God will not allow you to go through more than what you can handle. So, if God allows a consequence in your life, it is for good. It's for good. It will ultimately work out good in your life if you will be patient and you will endure and you will walk with God. Consequences are sometimes the gateway to the blessings of God. We look at these things with the wrong perspective and we try to get out of stuff, but God is sovereign and He is holy. And if we trust Him, if we truly trust Him, then can we not entrust to Him these consequences? Again, I'm speaking in generalities, and there may be occasions from time to time where the Lord allows us to appeal to Him for something different. But Cain's appeal to God was not based on humility. Cain's appeal to God was based on his own pleasure. He said, that's way too much of a consequence for me, all that bad stuff happening. So God, can you just set me apart so people don't kill me? Because I can't live with you. I can't live here. I can't work the lands. What am I going to do? I'm going to wander around for the rest of my life. This is way too much for me to bear. Everywhere I go, somebody's going to try and kill me. And God says, all right, okay. I'm going to put a mark on you and nobody will kill you. The mark says, anybody who touches you, 7 times vengeance upon them. The curse will be worse on them than it is on you. And so Cain says, okay, I can deal with that. Cain becomes like the world's first sheriff, you know. He's out there, nobody can get me. Nobody can kill me. I'm going to go, I can kill people. And so I'll tell you what I'll do. I can't work the lands anymore, but because the lands are, you know, there's a whole curse thing going on there. I'm not going to get into that long story, but it's long and I don't want to tell you about it. But in the meantime, you can work the lands. So here's what we'll do. You guys work the lands, and I'll protect you, because I have no problem killing other people. Know what I'm saying? That's what Cain is doing. He goes and he builds a city. Isn't that what a city is? A city is a collection of people who come together so they can specialize in individual tasks so that nobody has to be jack of all trades, but you can become expert in your particular trade as long as somebody else next to you is expert in what you need. So as long as you've got a doctor and a lawyer and you've got an architect and you've got builders and you've got bakers and you've got all these things, you don't have to do all that stuff. You can just go out and work whatever you're going to work, earn your money and go pay them and they can do that work for you. That's what the city's all about. And what does Cain do? He builds a city. He builds the city to undo his consequence. And that, my friends, is exactly the nature of the proud heart. The proud heart says, I will try to establish myself to undo the consequences. Instead of facing God, instead of just going and humbling myself before God, instead of just appealing to God for His grace and His mercy. I mean, listen, David murdered Uriah and stole his wife. How is that not worse than Cain killing his brother Abel? And yet David is called the friend of God. How? His sin is worse, if you can imagine such a thing. I mean, talk about conniving. I understand that Cain connived to kill his brother Abel, calls him out in the field, hey, Abe, let's go for a walk. And then he hits him upside the head with a rock. I mean, that was premeditated, surely. But David sends Uriah, his best man, one of the 600 from the cave. This guy's been with him, loyal as all get out. He's the best warrior in his whole army. He's such a good warrior when David recalls him from the battle and has him come home and say, hey, listen, I'm going to give you some leave. Go, spend the night with your wife. He says, oh, no, I can't do that when my men are out there sleeping in danger and out under the stars and all that kind of stuff. No, I must fast from all these pleasures so I can stay in the mindset and ready for the battle. And David says, what kind of guy are you? And then he starts conniving. How can I kill this guy? How can I get rid of him? Because I've made his wife pregnant, and I don't want that calamity out there for the whole world to know. Yeah. Listen, David's conniving was worse than Cain's, but Cain had a hard heart. And Cain could not bear the consequences, so what he did was he built a city in rebellion to God. And the city of Cain, the city of man, is always in rebellion to God. and take a look around you at the cities and the city spirit. Not that cities are bad, but the spirit of the world is to make a name for themselves and to be impressive and to overpower everybody with their wealth and their might and their arts and their culture and all of that, which clearly is way better in a city than it is in some little town, little backwater somewhere. You know, somebody sings with a little banjo, da 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 da. But you go to the city and it's Broadway. You know what I mean? You know, it's, and you can't compare the two. And so it is. The pride of man surrounds himself with other people of the same ilk, and pride begets pride, and you get cities that stretch up into the heavens, and we try to impress each other with these things. But you and I, my brethren, ought to know better than to look at the city and start to feel anxiety in our hearts that our lives don't match up. We ought to know better than to look at that and say, well, I guess I'm a nobody and they're somebody. We ought to know better than to compare ourselves with those who are making every effort to undo the consequence of the fall through their own efforts. Listen, the words that Moses sang in his song, the song that is Psalm 90, Moses' song, he says, the glory of man is like the flower of the field. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. Empires rise and empires fall, and we are so wrapped up in this and caught up in it. I spoke to a man the other day. We were having a conversation about consumerism, and he spoke about this as being a plague upon America, that is, our entire financial system is built on debt. That's the economy is built on debt. If we can just get people to spend and to be consumers, that'll just keep this economy going. But in the end, we're impoverishing ourselves because we keep eating away at what's there and we're not putting anything back in. So we make our money on stock exchanges and we build our money off of interest from other people's debt, and that's how we gain finances. But what about the old-fashioned way, which was you build something, you put it into the world. It's now something you've manufactured. It has value. And now you've actually created something with the labor and the work of your hands, and it's there. And it's not just going to get consumed, but it's going to appreciate in value. And then your children will come and build something more upon that, and their children upon that, and it gets better and better. Should be. But instead, this consumer spirit, this consumerism, has us just eating away at whatever's there until there's nothing left. It's a plague. It is a plague. And it's not the way of God. It just so happens we live in a culture that's based our entire economy on it. And when that economy finally, we finally erode the value out of all of our economy, there's nothing to back it, everything will collapse. And then it'll be replaced with something else like slavery. Now, I'm not saying all of this just to get you all scared about what's coming next, but the Bible does say that in the last days there'll be perilous times, okay? The Bible does say that there'll be a great falling away from the faith. The Bible says it'll be dark and people will be haters of righteousness. And I'm just paraphrasing because I can't quote it all, but they'll be haters of mothers and fathers. They'll say bad things about people in authority. All these things that they said, you can say, well, that's happened in every generation, but it's never happened in any generation as much as it's happening today. I mean, it's just like it mushroomed in our generation. And so what we're looking at is very possibly signs of the times, things that ought to make us aware. And how ought we to become aware of this? Well, we should look at these stories and see what God did back then, because I think he may do the same thing now, believe it or not. Anyway, so we look at this guy, Lamech. And Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, the name of the other Zillah. This is verse 20 of chapter 4. And Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So he's kind of like the first. He's the first guy who's creating a whole new lifestyle out of domesticating animals and keeping livestock on a commercial level. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. So out of Jubal comes this birth of creativity and culture and so forth. And then as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, who was the instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. So this guy was a metallurgist. He started to work weapons and tools and so forth. Again, trying to undo the curse and get around it. And amazing how ingenious these people are. And they're creating stuff and they're coming up with it. Of course, every creative thought comes from the Lord. So it's not bad that they had these ideas, but what they did with these ideas doesn't seem to have honored the Lord. Because their father, he looked at all of the stuff and he said, awesome, great, we can build an even bigger city. Lamech goes on, he murders a guy because the guy irritates him, annoys him, I don't know, he cut him off in traffic or something, he just got out and just popped the guy in the head. And he says, listen, I'm just telling you, Cain, he had a mark on him, 7 times vengeance on Cain, if you take 70 times on me. He was the big boss, man. He was like, he was the godfather. He was, you don't mess with me. You know? This is Lamech. That's what happens, you see. Pride begets arrogance and violence and entitlement. I'm entitled to this honor. I'm entitled to this money. I'm entitled to this lifestyle. And that is an ugly spirit. It's the spirit of the age. It's not the spirit of God. And we need to look at that and recognize that for what it is. It is gilded. It looks beautiful on the outside. It's like a city at night. All the lights are pretty. But then in the daytime, when you walk through that city, it's nowhere near as beautiful. That's exactly what happens with the spirit of the age. It shines brightly in the midst of their darkness with lights that flash and neon signs that say, come in here. And can I tell you, you need to wake up, Christians. We need to wake up. We need to be fully aware of what this war is that we're waging. The spirit of the age, it crouches at your door and it wants to devour you. Many of you sit here, many of us sit here today, and we are discontent in our hearts. We're discontent with our lot in life. You ever looked at your bank account and thought, I deserved more? Ever looked at your life and thought, I should have been better? I should have had a better opportunity? Somebody stole my job, or somebody stole my promotion, or somebody, you know, didn't pay the bill, or I should have had more alimony, or my kids should have gone to college and they should have gotten better degrees and I should be having vacations in Aruba. I don't know. But is it not true that all of our discontent comes from us comparing ourselves one against the other? Is that not the spirit of the age? Is that not the spirit of the city of Cain, the city of man that looks around and says, you have something and I want it and I am entitled to it. I should have that. Give it to me. God's city doesn't work like that. You see, the city of man has darkness, and they have lights and electricity. The city of God has no need for light, has no need for the sun, the moon, or the stars, because the God who created the heavens is the light in the midst of her, and the Son of God, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. In the book of Revelation, as the city of God descends, it says that He is the light, and there's no need for a light. Because the whole city is full of light all the time. Everything's in the light there. There's no secrets. There's no secret societies. There's no trying to one-up somebody else. It's all shared, and it's all beautiful, and it's real. And that's what we should be yearning for. The book of Hebrews says that those who were men of faith, men and women of faith, were looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Looking for a city that's made not with human hands, a place where moth and rust and decay don't get in, thieves don't break in to steal, a place where value is added constantly, where it gets richer and richer and richer because our work is more and more and more. There's a false understanding out there of heaven. Some people have, they have this idea that heaven is a place where all work comes to an end. But can I tell you that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had jobs. They were working, they were gardening, they were working the lands that God had given them. They were being fruitful and multiplying. It was what God had commanded them to do. There's work there, but work is not tedious in heaven. There will be work. You'll have a job. You'll have a job, but it'll be a wonderful job. It'll be a fulfilling job. It'll be a righteous and a holy job, a job that is well rewarded, and you will feel the pleasure of it, and there will be no resistance to your working. There will not be thief and moth and rust to come in and steal away, and you will work with the glory of God as your very tools, and you will work for someone, for His glory, because of His pleasure, and it's a beautiful thing. These are the things we ought to yearn for. If you have that deep discontent inside of your heart and you think you're just depressed, Can I tell you something? You're not just depressed. It's an awakening inside of you that's beginning to happen. It's God stirring up your heart. Maybe you've misinterpreted that as depression. It's not a depression. You're yearning for a city whose builder and maker is God. And it's not here yet. And nothing here can even begin to match it. So stop looking here. Don't look at your life in disappointment and say, well, I never achieved it. And then look at yourself as somebody less than. God takes the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak to bring to nothing, the strong. That's his way. He's looking for people who did not make it in the big wide world. He's looking for the likes of you and me to look at him and say, you are the one we live for. You're the place we're going. You have been our home from every generation to every generation. You are where we're heading. You are the reason why we exist. And we will not set our eyes on the things of the world. We will not get ourselves sucked into this depression here. We will look up to where you are and we will continue walking in your ways. That's what this faith is all about. Culture is a beautiful gift to the church. Music, you know, in this, you know, this livestock music and metallurgy, these three really big aspects of culture and the development of culture. Wonderful how it actually works, you know, from a sort of the study of mankind and the development of society. It all works. But anyway, these things actually can be a benefit to the church, but they have to be in their right context. If those gifts are used to build the city of man, it's idolatry. If those gifts are used to prepare us for the city of God, then the gifts are used in the way that they're supposed to have been used. And so I encourage you to use the gifting that the Lord has given you, but make sure that you examine your motive and why you're doing it. Because some people, on rare occasion, actually manage to use their gifts in such a way that they really get famous and rich and powerful, but the majority of people use their gifts and become incredibly disillusioned and broken and disappointed and used and hurt. And that's the reason why we have so many angry and sad people. I read an article just the other day about the city of Santa Barbara, I believe it is. Santa Barbara? Santa Monica? I don't know. One of those cities somewhere, it's one of the cities that makes up L.A. Which one would that be?
Santa Monica.
Santa Monica. Thank you. So it's a very wealthy place, beautiful homes, and it's, you know, got a lot of young people, surfers and models and just a lot of people out there. And it's a lot of sunshine all the time, good beaches, and so I'm told. It's a nice place. Got rid of the riffraff because they raised the standard of living so high that nobody else can afford to live there and so on. Anyway, recently they did a poll, and now whether you believe in these statistics or not, I guess we can question these things, but the truth is that the city of Santa Monica ran these tests, and they gathered this data, and they're trying to interpret the data so they know how to develop their town. They realized that the majority of people living in their town, in comparison to other American cities, they ought to be some of the happiest people in America. And it turns out that they're actually not. They're some of the least satisfied people in America. And it turns out that the majority of young people are disillusioned, dissatisfied, and depressed. The 17 through 34-year-olds in Santa Monica, probably because they realize they're not going to be able to stay there. They can't earn enough money to live there. 17 through 30, 34-year-olds are still earning, you know, $12 an hour. And to live there, you've probably got to earn $100 an hour. I don't know. But maybe that's one of the reasons. But I think the city's trying to assess the data that they've gathered, and they're trying to figure out, they've got parks, they've got, you know, sidewalks for bicycles and rollerblades and all these sorts of things. They've got open space. But with all the stuff that they've done, they just can't get the people happy. Isn't that interesting? I don't know what to do with all that information except to say that's the end product of the city of man. They're not happy. There's no joy. It's funny that you can go and sit in a little hovel somewhere in some third world country, and in the middle of that somewhere, you'll find somebody who's kept their place, they've made it beautiful, and they're teaching their children to love and to honor the Lord. And in the midst of that, what appears to be for everybody else in the world squalor, these people live with contentedness. And I'm not saying it's true in every situation, because I think you have unhappy people everywhere, whether they're in, you know, garbage dump city or Santa Monica. But nonetheless, you find people who live with so little, but their hearts are set on something so big. And I want to just tell you that as a people, we are in a war against our culture, for one, but bigger than our culture, we're in a war against the satanic spirit of the age. And the satanic spirit that would really rip your heart right out of your chest and eat it for lunch, okay, is this consumerism that you deserve to just consume and consume and consume. Jesus taught us that we are to fast and to pray. And fasting is the opposite to consumerism. We should develop that kind of a strategy in our hearts against depression. Are you depressed? Fast. Seriously. And ask God to free you in your mind from the disappointments of not having all the stuff that you thought you needed. I'm not offering that as a psychological, you know, solution. It's just an idea. It's not really well thought through. Lamech, who built up his pride, he was the first guy to go against God's law for marriage. God had ordained one man and one woman in the garden. Lamech says, "I'll have two women, thank you." He's the first one. In our current day and age, we have a lot of people who are railing against God. There are people who have decided they don't want the consequences God suggests, so they fix and change and move and do and whatever they want to do, and even to the point where they will change the appearance of their physical body to become something that they weren't, because they feel that that's who they are. Obviously, you know what I'm talking about, but I'm not going to go there in any depth or any detail, but I need you to understand that Lamech was just like that. I'll do whatever I want, and I'm going to kill the guy who irritates me, and I'm going to say if Cain had 70 times 7 for anybody who comes to try and take vengeance on me. So you know what? I will crush you. I have sons, and they have weapons, and we will crush you. So don't mess with us. And let us develop our own morality. Let us develop our own ethos for our own society and our own city. And please don't come in here and try to tell us how to do things. And by the way, I'll have as many women as I want, and I will explore my sexuality the way I want it to be. So there. Isn't that sound like the spirit of the age? Lamech was seventh from Adam through the line of Cain. Seventh from Adam through the line of Seth was a man who was completely different. And I can't believe it took me the whole morning to get here. This is what I'm supposed to be talking about. Isn't that just evidence that human hearts always want to talk about sin more than we talk about grace? God help me to talk about grace more than pointing my finger at sin. Anyway, seventh from Adam was a man by the name of Enoch. Different Enoch. This guy was awesome. It says in chapter 5, take a look at this, in verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and begot sons and daughters. So the days of Enoch, all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. I just love this guy. He's amazing. Enoch walked with God. Just out of curiosity, take a look across the page at chapter 6 and verse 9 and what it says about Noah. In verse 9 it says, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah did what? He walked with God. Isn't that interesting? You're going to find it again in Genesis chapter 17. God's going to say to Abram, walk with me. God wants people who walk with him. In the garden, God was the one who came and did the walking. It says that in the cool of the day, God came walking in the garden looking for Adam and Eve, and they were nowhere to be found because they're hiding behind their fig leaves, right? God was walking in the garden. So even in the beginning, we don't actually have Adam and Eve walking with God, but when it comes to this time, we've got somebody who walks with God. What does it mean to walk with God? Well, It's an interesting concept. It does take a little bit of study to try and figure it out. But really, in the end, this, it simply means this. In our everyday life, in our every thought, in our every action, God is central. He's at the very forefront of our mind. He's the reason we do things. We think about him and the way he wants it done. We check our language. We check the attitudes of our heart and so forth, because God is with us and we know he's with us. It's a constant knowing that we're walking with God. He's there. And the difference between Enoch and the others before him is that very possibly, you know, Cain and Abel, they brought their sacrifice to the Lord. It seems to suggest that the Lord was one place and Cain and Abel were other places. And then the right day, they brought their sacrifice and went to the place where the Lord was. So there was a sense of, hey, I go to church, I bring my tithes, I do my offerings and so forth, and I do my little worship thing, and then I go back to my work and I separate out my faith from my living. Okay, and Enoch was a man who walked with God. He's the guy who said, I'm not separating anything here. God lives with me and I live with God. And I know that God is not physically present with me, but I know that his spirit is with me. He laid a hold of this thing before it was even time. Before the Holy Spirit was breathed out on the day of Pentecost, Enoch somehow in his heart must have known it was coming. Somehow he had this foretaste. He had a promise. He knew Messiah was going to come one day. God had promised it. And his mom, you know, his grandmother told him about it. Eve, she knew her seed was going to crush the serpent's head. So she knew all this. He knew this stuff was coming, and he laid a hold of it. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10 that Enoch, by faith, did these things. He preached righteous messages and he walked with God. It's a faith thing. He apprehended that which was not. Powerful. And he made it part of his life. Now this guy walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Interesting passage, and essentially what it means is that God just kind of, he bypassed the whole death story with Enoch, and he says, you know what, Enoch, I'll tell you what, let's just get beyond that whole death thing. I'm going to take you from here, and you're going to come straight to this paradise where you're going to wait for the fulfillment of the days that have been appointed. But in the meantime, you're going to be with me here in paradise, kind of like the thief on the cross with Jesus, you know what I mean? Except the thief had to die. Enoch, not. No death for Enoch. What a powerful and amazing concept that God could actually, because he likes a guy so much, he could actually break the system or tweak the system a little bit and make a loophole for this guy. I thought it was only lawyers who made loopholes. God apparently said, you know what, I've got a special kind of treatment for people like this. When I read the story of Enoch, it's so little. It's just right there in the book. And there's a couple of other references to him throughout the scripture and a few in the New Testament as well as the Old. But nothing much. We don't get to know a whole lot about this guy. But when I look at his life, I see an example of somebody whose worship of God was so real. It was so tangible that God looked and said, I like this guy. You come in with me. Makes me want to say, I want to be that guy. I don't know about you. Are you guys like that? Sometimes I run into people who have the weirdest thing. They read the Bible and they see themselves as the bad guy. I was talking to a fellow the other day. We're sitting out on the bench back here, and he says, I've always thought from the beginning that I must be the Antichrist. And I said, the Antichrist? You're kidding. He said, yeah, because I know I'm bad, and so I just always thought, there's just this voice in the back of my head the whole time that's always been there telling me I'm the Antichrist. I said, let me set you free from that. You are not the Antichrist. I mean, you pride yourself if you think you're the Antichrist. You know, you are not bad enough to be the Antichrist. The Antichrist is a special kind of bad. That's a demonic bad, okay, like a super demonic bad, like super, super, uber demonic bad. You are just a sinner in need of a Savior. Come, let's pray. Let's get you set free from that. Let's get you to the place where you're at the cross and you call out and that orphan spirit gets adopted into the family of Christ. Come on. I remember when my brother was little, he thought he was the Antichrist too. He grew out of that, but sometimes I thought he was the Antichrist. Anyway. I hope when you read these scriptures, you look at these guys and you say, I want to be like that. I see Enoch and say, that's the kind of relationship I want to have with God. Not that casual relationship that's just once a week on Sundays. I want that relationship that's there all the time. Here's an interesting thing. Some of you are going to like this. Enoch walks with God and he was not. Right? Enoch was a, he was a, He was a preacher of righteousness. He was a prophet of God. He called his son Methuselah. Methuselah is the guy who lived the longest because God had a plan for that guy's life. I told you last week, Methuselah's name means when he dies, it will come. Enoch was prophesying the end of the world. He said, the Lord will come, and the Lord will come with judgment to judge the ungodly. And that's what he was preaching. You read that in the book of Jude in the New Testament. But anyway, Methuselah was the statement. When he was 65, Enoch named his son a prophetic name. When he dies, it will come. What will come? The end of the world. The judgment of God will come. Okay? So he was a preacher of righteousness. He was preaching the truth. He had a prophetic insight. He laid a hold by faith of that which was not yet. And then for 300 years after his son was born, he taught his son the things of God and so forth, and he taught other people the things of God. And then he just walked with God, and his walk with God was so wonderful that God said, you come with me, and snatched him up. Enoch becomes the forerunner of the rapture. Some of you guys are going to like this. Okay, anybody ever heard about the rapture before? It's a concept that we get. It's not the words are in the Bible, but the concept is taken from I think it's 2 Thessalonians, where the Apostle Paul says that we will be caught up together with the Lord, and the twinkling of an eye will be changed. The trump will sound, and we'll be caught up together with the Lord in the air, and we'll be with Him. And it's talking about the end of the age when Jesus returns for us. Now, how many of you believe? Did I ask you this question already? How many of you believe Jesus is coming back? Anybody? Good. Why do you believe He's coming back? Because he said so. Good, good. Did I ask you guys this, or was that the early service? Okay, first service. I'm glad that you answered that. You believe because he said it. Not because somebody else said it, but because he said it, right? He said, I'm coming back. And you believe that. That's good. So, in a way, look at it like this. There's a generation that's getting darker and darker and darker. People are walking away from God. They're not choosing God. They're building cities for themselves. They're building their name. They're building skyscrapers that reach to the sky. They've managed to pull off Babel. Not only have they pulled off Babel, they've pulled it off in the place where Babel was. Shocking. Mesopotamia. Can you believe it? The biggest cities in the world. Tallest buildings. You went there, didn't you? Didn't you just go to the United Arab Emirates? You went to Dubai and you saw right there in that same region where all those things were in the ancient times. They built the tallest buildings in the world. And they, you know, who knows what they're building out there in those desert sands. Just seems so wild, isn't it? Anyway, none of that. They build these cities, they do all their things, and they're getting darker and darker. And God has this line. He has this prophetic word that's been given. He's got a line, a people who have laid a hold of that promise. They seem to be the underdogs. They're the remnant. They're the ones who hold fast, but they're not the big warriors. They're not the big chieftains. They don't rule the cities. They're the ones who bring their sacrifice to God. They're the simple people, the sons of Seth. And they're preachers. And one of them has this thing about walking with God, and it's like in this generation here we have all these people doing all their things, but there's a remnant, there's a church that's called after God's name, and we walk with God on a daily basis. We love the Lord with all our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. We love our neighbors, we love ourselves, and we are walking with God. We're speaking the truth to a generation that is dying and going to hell. We're telling them what God's instruction was. We're telling them that judgment is coming on the ungodly. We're telling them that judgment has come in Christ for those who will turn to the Lord. They will find judgment has happened in Christ, and that freedom and deliverance can come through the blood of Christ, and they can walk as children of the living God in this new era that we have, the dispensation of grace. And we're preaching that message, and God is pleased with His church. There's going to come a day when He says, tell you what, why don't you just come home? And in the twinkling of an eye, will be caught up. And there will be some who will be left behind. And in that season of being left behind, they will also continue to warn. But the warnings will quickly be dismissed. And a great tribulation will come upon the earth. And when that tribulation is done and over, the Lord Himself will return to judge. And unrighteousness will be judged as the flood came. Jesus said, what was it in Matthew 24? It'll be as in the days of Noah. As in the days of Noah. So Enoch becomes almost like a prophetic timeline. He shows us. God gives His promise. Then there's a season of divergence. The family stays true. They're dismissed by everybody else. They're the underdogs. They walk with God. They get taken out of the world, snatched up to be with the Lord, and then the judgment comes. It's kind of what's happening around us right now. So we get our eschatology from Genesis chapter 6, chapter 5, chapter 6. Enoch walked with God. Let's walk with God. You know, there's that verse that says that Adam begot Seth in his likeness and his image. There's three likenesses and images. There's a likeness to God. We're made in the image and likeness of God. Adam was. But I don't know how much of that likeness, how much of that image of God remained after the fall. Certainly our human physique, but our physical appearance, but even that's been marred, and I'm sure God looks different. So not sure how much of that likeness is there, but there's an image and likeness of God. There's an image and a likeness to Adam that we all have that is the likeness of sin, and that passes on to our posterity. But there is a likeness that we do need to pass on. It's the likeness of godliness. And that is learned. That's not inherited. Sin is inherited, but godliness is learned. And if we are to beget in our likeness, let it be in godliness. Let us be actively begetting others in the likeness of Christ. Isn't that the Great Commission anyway? We need to put our hearts and our minds to this. Walk with God every minute of every day. Walk with Him in every decision. Walk with Him at work. Walk with Him in court. Walk with Him at the grocery store. Walk with Him in the shower. Walk with Him at home with your family. Let there not be a divergence that you're one person here and another person there. How can it be that pure water flows out of your mouth here in beautiful worship to the Lord, but putrid water flows out of your mouth at home in the language and the anger and the frustration that you can't control with your children or your spouse? Let there not be a divergence. Walk with God and pass on that likeness. Your children will inherit sin anyway. You don't need to practice it in front of them. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, our heart's desire is to honor You in all things. We cannot do it in our own strength. We have no power. But You, Holy Spirit, You empower us. You come and You fill us so that there is nothing that we cannot do. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so we invite You to come. Teach us a humble heart. Teach us to accept consequence. Teach us not to rebel against You. Teach us to understand and to walk with You. Teach us, O Lord, to produce a likeness in our children and our children's children, whether they are natural children or spiritual children. Let us beget children in the likeness of God. We ask, Father, for this grace upon this church at this time. In Jesus' name, amen.